Join me in your Bibles in the book of 1 John, chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 10, and we will read to the end of the chapter. And as we've been studying through this book, we notice that John has drawn several lines in the sand that separate or distinguishes the Christian from the world in which we live. And we really do need to ask ourselves if there really is a difference between the child of God and the rest of the world. We say that there is, but is that really true? And I think John argues that there really is, and he gives us three particular ways, as well as inserting different aspects of each of those ways throughout the letter. But he gives us three particular ways throughout this letter. He began in chapter 1 and verse 5 when he makes this declaration that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And in that context of that declaration of who God is, he describes for us the life of the believer, the distinction of the believer, in that we are able to view ourselves in light of who Christ is, as our advocate, as our Savior, who is the propitiation for our sins. And so, just as Rachel has just shared in that we don't live in that fear of condemnation because we live in the realm of God's redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, who serves as our advocate with our Father. Therefore, we don't hide our sin. We recognize our sin because the Spirit of God dwells within us. But we are able to confess our sins, and we rest upon the faithfulness of God. He is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in the life that is lived in the light of God's truth, we are able to see ourselves in light of who Christ is. We are able to see ourselves in light of what the Spirit is teaching us, that he has illumined us, that our eyes have been opened to be able to understand the mind of Christ or the things of Christ by God's word. So we come to the scriptures with an understanding that comes from the Spirit of God. He is the one that convicts our heart as to the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. That is not something that we make up in our own minds. It is not something that we convince ourselves of by church doctrine, but this is what the Spirit of God affirms within our hearts. By this light, or walking in the light of God's word, he affirms in our hearts that we belong to him, that we belong to the Lord. It is the confidence that he places within our hearts through the ministry of his word and his Spirit who dwells within us. The second declaration that John gives his discourse is that God is righteous, and that everyone who practices righteousness knows that they practice righteousness because God is righteous. So we are righteous because in our behavior, because God is righteous and he has imputed to us his righteousness as well. Within that sphere of God's righteousness, John describes for us this love, or this manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God. And we have this blessed hope that one day the Lord will return and we will realize the fullness of this adoption, and we will be just like Jesus because we will see him as he is. And with that confidence and with that blessed hope, we are motivated toward purity or toward righteousness. Now, when we get to verse number 10 in chapter 3, John transitions from this declaration of God's righteousness, and he moves then to a new declaration of who God is and how it impacts the way that we live. That declaration is not really made until chapter 4, but it says the declaration is simply this, that God is love. So he moves from righteousness to love in these two verses, but he connects or he interweaves those two concepts or two declarations of who God is. In fact, when you get to verse number 12 of this chapter, you're going to find that that is the last time that he uses the term righteousness in the book. But that's when you begin to read more and more about love, brotherly love specifically, and godly love that he has toward us or that he has bestowed toward us. So let's begin reading in verse number 10, where he again gives to us this evidence that distinguishes those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever practices righteousness, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Isn't that interesting that he would put that tagline at the end of that sentence? He's speaking of righteousness here, and all of a sudden, in the very same sentence, he says, neither is he who does not love his brother. It's kind of a crude transition, not to critique the word of God, but it's kind of a quick transition that he has here, but it's very effective. Let's continue reading, verse number 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? He murdered him because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has this world, the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Our dear Heavenly Father, we would read your word of God, and in your word we find assurance that we belong to you. Father, as we open up this text, we trust that your Holy Spirit would teach us and would address the issues of our own hearts personally, but would remind us of who you are. And if knowing who you are, knowing who we are in Christ, may it be a practice daily that we would love one another as the outflow of our new life in Christ. May it be a reality, Lord, that we would serve one another sacrificially by understanding more of who you are and what you have done on our behalf. Teach us now, Lord, that you might be pleased in our gathering, that you might be glorified in the response of faith to what you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for us to take a few minutes to look at the two parts of this passage of Scripture. The first part, from verse number 10 to verse number 18, deals with the issue or the evidence that there is a difference between the saint, the believer, the child of God, and the world. It's a stark comparison or stark contrast that he makes for us here. And I want us to take some time to consider the implications of it. And then beginning in verse number 19, we find the practice of it. He gets down to the very practical aspects of what it means to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. The evidence we find beginning in verse number 10, he makes this very clear distinction that the difference between the world and the child of God is righteousness and love, right? Those are the two things that he spells out. This is the evidence that of who those are, who the children of God are, and those who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness, that he is not of God, you can know that, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, when we get to verse number 11, I want us to just notice a couple of things. This is at least the third time that John uses the term, this message that you have heard from the beginning. That's an important phrase because he is reminding the saints, he is reminding his readers that all of these new fandangled truths or teachings that they were hearing from the false teachers that were among them was this new glittery thing that would possibly cause them to be distracted about the basics of the truth. And that's kind of the tendency of the human heart. We're always looking for something with more bling, something that is bigger, something that is new. We get tired of the old. We always want to upgrade. You buy a new car, it gets old within a year, you want to buy another new one so that you continue to pay for the rest of your life and you can give that to your kids later on. We can always want to upgrade those type of things. And the same thing with faith. When you come to a church, and I think one of our dear friends, their granddaughter was complaining about the church they were attending. This was a couple of years ago, and her comment was, "Oh, all he talks about is the gospel. Praise be to God. All he talks about is the gospel. Give me something new. Give me something exciting." No, John is saying, "No, I want you to remember the basics of what is truth. You know, the basics of what you have heard from the very beginning." And he reminds them here, he reminds them that this is what you have heard from the beginning, that you are to love one another. I want you to also notice in verse number 11 that John uses the subjunctive verb should love rather than the imperative mood. In other words, he's not saying thou shalt love the brethren. Now, he does later on, and the scriptures do command us to love one another. But here in this text, it is more along the line of this is what should take place. This should be the natural outcome of who you are. And it really is the emphasis that he's making here. At this point right here, he is not commanding you to do so. He is assuming that you will do so. It is an assumption based upon who you are in Christ. If you truly love God, or if you are truly a child of God, the natural outcome of being a child of God will be that you love one another. In the book of James this morning, we covered almost a mirror passage of scripture. I would have never mirrored them together, but I was really afraid that Isaac was going to steal my thunder, because it was like a mirror there, because the idea there is that faith without works is dead. But it's not a matter of gaining your salvation by your works, but because God has made you righteous, because of the faith that God has given you, because you are righteous, righteous works will come about. That's exactly what John is saying here, that you should love one another because that is the natural fruit of you being a child of God. I would also suggest that he uses this form of grammar or sentence structure in that he is acknowledging that this should be the way that believers actually live, that they love one another, but like Rachel's behavior and her testimony, it is a righteous living, it is a loving relationship with the brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's not a perfect righteousness and it's not a perfect love. As long as we live in this flesh, we will not love perfectly. We strive toward that end, but we still deal with the flesh. And many times, our love actually is a self-centered, self-serving love. I am still appalled. Kelly and I have been married for 40-some years. I am still appalled often at how I will spout out words off my mouth. Of course, I don't really mean it, except it actually comes from my heart. I'll spout out something coming out of my mouth, and after a few minutes, I'll begin to hear what I actually said and realize, wow, you really are a selfish, self-centered, self-righteous, pious gas bag. I'm still surprised at myself. Kelly's not. She's gotten used to it. But the idea there is that we don't have a perfect love. But we are. But it is. There's a difference in our disposition toward one another. There is, John's going to expand on this in just a bit, that God has changed our hearts so that there is now the desire to love and the capacity to love in our new life in Christ. So it is an ongoing process of God working in our lives to bring us along to faithfully love the brethren or the brothers and the sisters in Christ. Notice now in verse number 12 how John uses Cain to give to us the counterpart of the children of God. Remember, in the opening verse of chapter 3 of this very chapter, John speaks of the love of the Father that we would be called children of God. So he calls us children of God, and now he is using Cain as the counterpart to the children of God. Again, let's read together in verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, he murdered him because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Then he adds, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He was of the evil one, making him the counterpart of those who are born of God. In addition, he is the quintessential character for all mankind. He is, and John is using that here to describe how Cain is the firstborn. He is the first man to be born into sin. Firstborn that the Bible tells us about, that was born into sin. And he represents, John uses him as one that would represent all who are outside of Christ. And this is why John, as well as the Apostle Peter in his first letter, encourages the believer not to be surprised or do not marvel that the world hates you, because there is a distinct difference between the two. So let's consider Cain for a moment. He was that first person born into sin, and in true form, you remember what God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die. We understand that physically they began to die, but it was an immediate spiritual death. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. Immediately they were separated from God. They were born into death. So, in true form, Cain lived in death, and he murdered the second person recorded in history to be born in sin. This conflict is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, and you might want to go back and read through that chapter and consider some of these things, but I think it's clear in that chapter that the conflict was not ultimately about Abel. The conflict actually was between Cain and God. Notice that John states that Cain murdered his brother because his deeds were evil. His actions were evil, and his brother's deeds were righteous. The Bible account says that in the course of time, from Genesis chapter 4, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. That means from all appearances, Cain was doing what was right in his worship as he brought an offering to the Lord. In other words, it would appear, if there were more people than just Cain and Abel, that if we were watching from the outside, we would see, well, here's a man that is bringing an offering before the Lord. His desire is to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord. He is doing what is righteous. He is doing what is right. So from external appearances, he was actually a spiritual guy. His deeds do not appear to be evil or rebellious in any way. But the Bible continues on in Genesis chapter 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now listen very carefully, because here he describes the interaction between Cain and the Lord. So Cain was very angry. His face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well," God says to Cain, "if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, sin's desire, is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So at first glance, it appears that the issue leading to Cain's hatred and murder of his brother was jealousy. But I would suggest that there is more going on here. Cain's hatred was toward God, in that he wanted to approach him in his own way, taking an offering of his own choosing. Now, from later revelation, Genesis chapter 4 is, of course, at the beginning of the Bible, but as we see the scriptures unfold, we believe in a progressive revelation, that as the scriptures moved on, that God revealed more about himself. For example, Genesis 3:15 speaks of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. Well, if you read it just there without any further revelation, we would not recognize what that means. But if you read later on, you find that Satan is always referred to as the serpent. We find that he bruised the heel of the woman, of the seed of the woman, who was Jesus Christ. In other words, he led men to crucify him. But in that crucifixion, God crushed his head. God conquered him. So we would understand Genesis 3:15 not from Genesis 3:15, but from later revelation. Here we would find, and we would deduce, and I think accurately, we would be able to, from later passages of scripture that deal with the offerings that God accepted, we might deduce that Abel's offering was that of the life of a lamb being taken as a substitute in his place. That's what Gail read this morning from the Passover. This Passover feast that was given as a provision to protect the children of Israel from the angel of death, this blood of the lamb served as a substitute in their place. And the Bible says that when God saw the blood, "I will pass over you." That's why it's called the Passover. Now, as New Testament saints, Jesus is our Passover. And it is his blood when God sees his blood, he passes over. But that's the whole picture that we have here. So we might deduce that Abel's offering was that of the life of a lamb being taken as a substitute in his place. While Cain's offering, he offered his works of his own hands, indicating that his approach to God was based on his own merit. But the text doesn't tell us that. What it does tell us is that Cain knew what was right. If you do well, it will be good for you. If you do what is right. So Cain knew what was right, but he wanted to do it his way, not God's. God's warning was descriptive, and it was clear. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. It does not have your best. Sin does not have its best. Have your best interest in mind, but you must rule over it like a wild animal. What a descriptive. What a word picture we have there. Like a wild animal ready to pounce, sin awaits at an opportunity to devour. And sin may look pretty. It might be appealing. It is appealing, otherwise it wouldn't be tempting. But its intent is not for your good. It will devour you. Was it John Owen that said, "You must ever be killing sin, or sin will kill you"? But God said, if you do what is right, you can rule over it. God's grace is sufficient. So why is it that Cain hated his brother and murdered him? It was because Abel's righteous deeds turned a spotlight upon the unrighteous deeds of Cain. The fact that Abel did what God had instructed them to do and was regarded by God, that those deeds, it was as though it turned a floodlight upon Cain in his rejection and said, "You are unacceptable before God." Abel's simple act of obedient faith that gained the Lord's regard exposed Cain's disobedient self-will that the Lord did not regard. Now, I just want to take a minute just to make a couple of applications here. When John says, "Do not be so surprised, brothers, that the world hates you," it is because it often does come as a surprise. In general, at least in our world, at least in Hot Springs, we live in this world system in peace, in relative peace. For the most part, we do. Many of our friends and many of our loved ones are unbelievers, and we get along very well. We may even argue in our own hearts that our winsome ways and our wonderful personalities allows you to live peaceably with all men and women. And praise the Lord that you do. Praise the Lord that we are able to do that. However, most, if not all of us know the truth that our relationship with the world is actually superficial. And I don't mean superficial in that we don't have a deep love for one another, or that we don't talk about issues of the heart, or that we've not walked through earth, wind, and fire with each other. What I mean when I speak of a superficial relationship with the world is that we are very careful when and in what way you talk about Jesus and their need for a Savior. You know that as soon as you begin to talk to them about Jesus and about the gospel and about their need for a Savior, you know that the tables could very easily turn on you. And yet you're called to talk about Jesus. Because the tables may just turn by God's grace and God's mercy where they would be saved. At another level, there are some who are a part of the church who seem to be in fellowship with others. They appear to be children of God. They enjoy the communion of the saints. They reap the benefits of the Spirit's working among his people. They serve where they can. In every way, their deeds seem to be righteous. This is exactly what happened to the churches in John's day. Remember back in chapter 2, John says of them, they went out from us. So apparently there were some who were part of the fellowship that began to leave and they began to denounce the faith of Christ. John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So sometime along the way, when a person who is without Christ in the body of Christ or in the fellowship of the saints, they can blend in, they can feel welcomed, wonderfully welcomed, loved, cared for, serving in whatever way they are able to serve. At some time along the way, when that person who is without Christ is confronted about his own personal sin, he will either turn to Christ for salvation or he will depart from the fellowship. And we trust that if someone is a part of the fellowship and the gathering of the saints at Calvary, that they will hear about Jesus sooner than later. And I'm not talking about pulpit ministry, I'm talking about one-on-one ministry. I trust that as you fellowship with one another, that Christ is spoken about, that his testimony, his grace is magnified and is spoken of to his glory and his praise. The greatest act of love toward the lost, other than telling them about Jesus, I'm sorry, let me just back up. At some point when, I want to take it to another level, at some point when a church is forced by its culture to take a firm stand on an issue concerning what is right, and the time is coming, when that church is forced to make a choice of whether it will bow to the authority of the Word of God or to the authority of the culture around her, if that church chooses to stand upon the truth of the Word of God, the unregenerate will cut their ties because the light of the truth dispels darkness. Now, let me just add very quickly to what Peter warns his readers about. In the same vein that John is speaking about here, as you live in this present world, you live as strangers and sojourners. But he says, if you suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Then this is a free translation. But don't let it be said of you that you suffer because you're a jerk. In other words, you don't have to be the offense. You need to be gracious. We as a church need to be gracious and kind and loving and welcoming, but always standing upon what is truth. It is the truth that is the offense, not the people, not us. We don't have to be arrogant about our righteousness. If anything, if we truly understand the righteousness that has been imputed to us, it should bring us to our knees in humility. We walk in humbleness, knowing that we stand before God righteous, not because of our own merit, but because of the merits of Christ. Let's just look at this next part, and then we will. Verse 14, John explains that life and death is marked by love and hate. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. very, very plainly. How do you know that you have been passed, that you have passed from death to life? How do you know? Because God has given you the disposition to love your brothers. The very fact that you are able to assemble with the saints and to love one another, to care for one another, and there's a desire and a pursuit to love one another, the fact that that is a reality in your life exposes the fact that you have already passed out of death into life. Then he gets very, very bold in these statements, or stark in these statements. Whoever does not love abides in death. That is, he remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Three things I want you to notice right away. Notice the assurance he has. We know. We don't hope that we have eternal life. We don't hope that we are saved. We know. We can know. There's an assurance in the fact that God has changed our hearts in how we relate to one another. Notice the transference. We are passed out of death into life. We are all dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he has loved us, and with his great love wherein he has loved us, he has saved us by grace through faith. As a transference, we have passed out of death and into life, life eternal. Here's the living proof. We love the brothers. And then I'd like to interject here, and we'll finish up with this, to state once again that as long as we live in the flesh, we will falter in our Christian lives. That's not an excuse. I'm not saying that we should live our lives with, well, I'm only human. No, you're a Christian. God's word has been given to you, and his spirit has been given to you so that you might live righteously and lovingly with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But as long as we live in this flesh, we will falter in our Christian lives. Therefore, we love with an imperfect love. We've already talked about that. But the change within us when we pass out of death into life is first a change that is heavenward toward the Lord. That is, in Christ, we are seen by God through the righteousness of Christ. And so, as Christians, we relate to God with new hearts. Your relationship with him is not grounded upon your merit or your ability to please him through certain deeds or works. You now relate to your God in peace that is grounded or founded on the merits of Christ. And this is precisely why your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ is different. Our relationship with one another may be, as brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationship with one another may be superficial, may have superficial similarities such as interests or seasons of life or family ages or personalities and such. And that's how we sometimes will connect at first. But the common factor we all have is that we stand together before God in righteousness based upon the merits of another. Our common bond is Christ. And therefore, although in the flesh we do not always have a perfect love toward one another, but in Christ we have been given that disposition to love. That is, we have been given the want to and the how to love one another. And we'll come back to this in just a moment, or we'll come back to this next week. But for now, follow John's reasoning in verses 14 and 15. Whoever does not love abides in death. That is, it is evidence that he remains dead in trespasses and sins, that he is incapable of true love. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, Jesus likened hatred to murder because it manifests the true nature of the heart. The Apostle Paul describes the world as having feet that are swift to shed blood. That is true of every man born in sin. So John's statement here refers back to the nature depicted by Cain. That is, outside of Christ, our spiritual state is death, and our hearts are bent toward hatred and murder. Now John moves to his conclusion. Because one who hates is not of God, and the one who hates is a murderer. We know, John says, we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's a train of logical thought that he's following through. And I want to just say here that when you read such a description in your Bible about your friends and your loved ones, it can seem rather harsh. It sounds rude to say that. So I would encourage you at Thanksgiving table that you not turn and say, "Hey, Aunt Mabel, you know you're a murderer?" Those things, that's not really how you want to present the gospel. But it almost seems rude to say those things. It almost seems as though we are putting ourselves up on a pedestal. We're not like that. Yes, we are outside of Christ, but God. If not for God, that is who we are. But so there's the truth, and it may seem rude, but just because it's the truth does not, just because it's harsh doesn't mean that it's not true. And here's what you actually should take away from this. Rather than being offended on behalf of your friends for the Bible calling them murderers, take away this, that your friends and loved ones need more than just to clean up their lives, to start going to church and start acting Christian, speaking Christianese. They need much more than that. Your friends and your loved ones need to hear about Jesus, that same Jesus that saved you, a sinner. Your friends need to hear about Jesus so that they themselves might be confronted with their own unrighteousness. They need to hear that Jesus is the only acceptable offering that they can offer to God so that their sins might be forgiven. They need the gospel so that by faith they might pass out of death into life. And the wonderful thing is, God has given to your lost friends you so that you can tell them about Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Teach us, dear Heavenly Father, not only to love one another in a practical, day-to-day way, to empty ourselves of ourselves, to sacrificially give of ourselves to others. But teach us to fully grasp the reality of the desperate need our friends, neighbors, and loved ones have to be saved and to be delivered out of darkness. We are thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that you have chosen to use earthen vessels. You've chosen to use flawed men and women to propagate the good news that Jesus saves. Father, we acknowledge that it has not been given to us to save people, but to point people to the Savior. Teach us, Lord, to be bold enough to speak the truths of your word. Help us, Lord, to speak with grace and with kindness and with humility, but with truth. Truth that would point to Jesus so that people might be saved. Father, perhaps there is someone here this morning that has never come to a faith in Jesus Christ. They remain in death. They remain in darkness. We pray that by your mercy, your loving kindness, that you would open their eyes, that they might see Christ, and in seeing Christ, they might come to faith in the one and only Savior that would deliver them from their sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.